be rescued. But not without problems. Not without tribulation. Not without trouble. See, Michael's going to arise. You know, there's a point in Revelation chapter 12 that the Bible tells us very plainly that Michael and his angels throw Satan out of heaven. That's going to come. That's a future event. If you read the book of Job, and I had a fellow in the New Covenant Church get so mad at me because I told him that the devil could go back and forth to heaven. He didn't believe that. He believed that the devil had a red suit and a pitchfork and a tail and was in hell. And he didn't believe he could come out of there. But the Bible is very plain that Satan can go back and forth. But there's coming a time when he's going to be cast out by Michael. See, Michael's not omnipresent. When that time comes, Michael's going to be throwing Satan out and guarding heaven, if you will. And we're going to be left on our own. Do you understand what this is saying? Do you know why you're blessed right now? Because Michael's protecting you. God sent him to do that. He's kept him to guard you, but there's a day coming when Michael's going to leave. Now, I said that to take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Again, I'm not trying to scare people. The Word of God ought to do that. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Now, let's just pretend that, you know, we don't know anything about this pre-tribulation rapture stuff and just read the Scripture in the New Testament and see what it says is going to happen. Let me just start in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Yeshua, Messiah, that our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a messenger or a letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, Paul said, you don't have any reason to be confused about this. I know that there's going to be people trying to trick you. As a matter of fact, if you read historical records, the Thessalonians had been sent a letter that was supposed to have been written by Paul at Watton and the other apostles, and that the day of the Lord had already took place, and they had just kind of missed the boat. You know, they had missed this rapture thing, and they were all upset. Do you reckon God could ask them the question, "Who are you that's afraid of man and don't trust the Lord?" Good question we ought to be asking ourselves. Listen to what he goes on to say. Verse 2, "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." See, the apostasy was not in the New Covenant Church, in the early church. Apostasy is when you turn away from the faith and add other things to it, you know, like Constantine brought in. But the early church was not apostate. They hadn't turned from the commandments of God. They kept the commandments of God. They kept Sabbath. They kept the feast days. They'd done what God said. They don't do that now. But the apostasy of today is complete. But look as he goes on. "That day will not come, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness," Torahlessness, "is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. But do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now?" What restrains the Antichrist? Well, the Antichrist is somebody, the Anti-Messiah, somebody that is embodied, if you will, or taken over, possessed by Satan himself. So there's coming a time when Satan is going to possess somebody, to use them. He's called the man of sin. Verse 6 says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, I dare you to go to any New Covenant church, and they'll tell you that that person that they're talking about there, that he, I know there's a few church people around that says that, well, when the Bible comes. Well, that was 90 A.D. But you can't call the Bible a he. You know, the last of Revelation was written in A.D. 90. But you can't call the Scriptures a he. This is talking about an individual. Since when he is taken out of the way, our New Covenant brethren don't realize that it's Michael he's talking about. There's coming a day when Michael is going to be taken away. He's the one that guards Israel. He's the one that's guarding us. And when that happens, Daniel says, and Yeshua himself said, it was going to be a time of trouble in this world like has never been until this day or even any time. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 51. In verse 12, again, he says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies and the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker? Now, I know we like to say about ourselves, we're bondservants, you know, we really trust the Lord. It's real easy to say that when the tribulation is not here. But are you going to be able to be somebody that can say that, that you do trust the Lord, when this time of distress, unlike anything the world has ever seen before, comes? That's why you ought to ask yourself, who are you? Really, who are you? Let's get real about who we really are. Verse 13, he says, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. Now, wait a minute. God is already saying that when this tribulation thing comes and everybody's set free, like our forefathers, and that restoration process begins, he said, you need to trust me. You know, the question of who are you is, are you a person who trusts God? More than anything else, do you trust him? Because there's coming a time when you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to trust him more than your intuition, your abilities, your brains, your good looks, your money. You're going to have to trust him better than anything. See, just like I said about the Apostle Paul, we need to make sure that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. You just look at religion today. Religion today, they look at somebody as having all the answers if they're intelligent as far as the world's concerned. You know, if they've got pretty white hair, you know, keep it fixed up nice. We tend to, as human beings, to look to people like that and to trust people like that. You know, people today think, well, you know, nothing's going to happen to me. I'm good looking. I can get by on my looks. Most of them are like me. They can hold a house over the telephone. They ain't good looking. They people got some real problems that think too highly of themselves, especially religious people. I said that so you can understand this in verse 14. The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking, for I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waters roar, or waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Who are you? God said, you're my people. If you're his people, you're different, or you're at least supposed to be, because you know the Torah. And you're living like the Torah says. Now look what he says in verse 17. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. Now he's continuing to talk about religious people, but you can see that he's talking about religious people who are not following the Torah. He's probably talking about Judaism and Christianity. He says in verse 17, Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice or bowl of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. God said, my people is going to see trouble too. You remember there's some judgments over in the book of Revelation? And one of those seven judgments, one of those sets of seven judgments, of three sets of seven judgments, are bowls judgments. You need to really think about this now. Verse 18 said, there's none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. Nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. I believe he's talking about the New Covenant Church. Oh, yeah, they're born again believers. They're his people. He's not denying that. But they don't have any ability. They don't have any discernment. They don't know the Torah. They don't know how to guide other people. There's coming a time when it's going to be necessary for somebody to guide God's people. It's not that you know that they're going to be some great person. They're going to be an humble person like John the Baptist. They're not going to try to take credit to being the Savior. They're just going to be humble people. He said, there is none to guide her among all the nations she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and the destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? So there's two things that befall you, and he has two questions there. He said, who is it's going to comfort you? Folks, this is going to get real important tonight. I cannot stress how important this is going to be for the generation that we're living in. This, he's talking about a people who cares about each other. But apparently these are his people, and they really don't care about each other. He said, there's two things that have befallen you. Let me just paraphrase. He said, because of this devastation, this destruction, you know those people who supposed to be your church family? You're going to find out they don't really care about you. When it comes down to the real trouble and the rapture don't take place, they're not going to be around. Now, I've told you this many times. I've had preachers sit and tell me to my face, I know you're right, Gary, in what you're telling me, but if I teach that in my church, they'll throw me out and I won't have a job. So why are they there? For the money. Nothing else. They're there for the money. The security, if you will. Look what he says in verse 20. Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street like an antelope in an ebb. Full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Now, I know that New Covenant believers today, oh, no, I'm not drunk with wine. He said, you're drunk, but not with wine. What are they drunk on? They're drunk on the same thing the rest of the world is today, greed and self-centeredness. And self-reliance. And everything that God tries to teach us that has no hope in it, that's where they're at today. He says, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Now, God has no problem telling them they're his people. And he said, I'm the one that contends for you. But he said, at the same time, you're drunk. It's not on wine, but you're still drunk. But I'm still contending for you. So please listen. There ain't a whole lot listening today. Well, look what he says in verse 22 again. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. That's the bowl of his anger. That word chalice there, if you look it up, was the bowl or vial, King James renders it, of his judgment. And listen to me very carefully. We know that we're going to follow the pattern of our forefathers. And I've been telling you, and Harold's been telling you, and other teachers in here have been telling you for a long time, that one of the first things that has to happen is the river or the Nile had to turn to blood, right? That was the first judgment on our forefathers in Israel. And they had to suffer with it. They had to suffer through the frogs. If you remember, though, there come a point that God made a difference in the children of Israel, right? And then all those bad judgments were coming on Egypt and Pharaoh and his people, yet Goshen, God had separated his people, and those things wasn't coming to them. He made a separation. But at the first three judgments, They were affected just as everybody else. And I've often told you that the Nile River represented the economy of Egypt. Without Egypt, without the Nile, Egypt had no economy. So when it was turned to blood, there was an instant collapse of the economy of Egypt. Pretty simple, isn't it? Is that about to take place? Well, God says it's going to happen in tribulation. Hold your place there in Isaiah and turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Let me show you something. Revelation chapter number 16, I'll begin reading in verse 1. And give everybody a minute. It's not important what I say, it's what you see in these scriptures, what this book really says. Verse 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls,'" vials, chalices, whatever word you want to use. It's the same thing that Isaiah was talking about. "The bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. I don't have time to get into this, but don't just go to thinking this is welling up in the tribulation time when there is a physical mark. I believe that the mark of a beast is much more than just a physical mark. It's a spiritual seed. So you need to understand that. Now look at verse 2 with me. I'm sorry, verse 3. "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." God predicts a judgment in the last days, just like the judgment on Egypt when our forefathers were there and they had to suffer along with it. Look what he says in verse 4. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." It's going to get bad, isn't it? He's talking about a total destruction of the world's economy. It's not going to just be Egypt this time. It's going to be the world's economy. He's talking about the seas and then all the rivers and the streams, those tributaries that possibly could have cleared it up. No, God said, "I'm going to judge that too." But look what happened. Verse 5. "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you shofteen these things.'" You judged these things. You realize that this collapse of the economy, and that's what it's going to be. This collapse of the economy was a judgment from God. Now, we have a hard time getting that. God's been trying to wake us up, especially in this country, for years and years and years with judgments. Just like 9/11. People were scared to death when that took place, and the churches were full that next week. But you know, within 1 week, they was gone again. They didn't take it serious. Folks, there's coming another attack. There's more and more talk. Old Chertoff, if you've been listening to the news, keeps saying, "I've just got a feeling." I think he's got more than a feeling that something big is about to happen. And I believe that they're going to allow it to happen, folks. Because there's something going on right now that ought to scare you to death. You know, right now, the wine that is making people drunk is the economy of this world. The desire for things. And the false security that we have in money. That's going to fix our problems. When the tribulation comes, you could have this building stacked full of $100 bills. It's not going to do you any good. Now, we know that the Great Tribulation has to start at a Passover, right? We know that Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 24, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." That's the beginning of it. And we know from study that begins at Passover. But Jacob's trouble is not a 3.5-year period. You know, that's what the Great Tribulation is. It's a 7-year period. So there's 3.5 years prior to that some terrible things is going to have to happen in order to cause that altar to be set up that can be shut down. That can be an abomination, right? So if you go back another 3.5 years from that mark, what time of the year would you be at? Now, if you're in a New Covenant church, you don't understand. That's Sukkot. That's this fall. You know, in the fall is when Sukkot takes place. You understand that if you're studying Torah and trying to walk in God's commandments. God says the economy. I've got something I'm going to read to you. I've been hearing bits and pieces for a good long while now, but Harold found this for me, and Jeremy found me some other stuff, and Harold brought me some more things about it, but I want to read to you tonight what kind of a mess we're really in, folks, and how close we really are. I told you just a few days ago that China, I believe, Monday or Tuesday, something like that, threatened the United States. And, I mean, they want to do whatever they want to as far as this trade agreement. They threatened to dump $1.3 trillion back in the open market. If you got walking around since, you know that would collapse the economy of the world. But they're threatening to do it if we don't let them do what they want. Now, it's kind of funny to me that we'll let Chinese companies make toys with paint that's got lead in it sent over here for our children, don't it you? And China can just do whatever they want to. Well, actually, it's not just China. It's the rich business owners here that's doing it to them. They don't care. See, we're at the place today where money is God. Even among our new covenant brethren, that's what counts. It ain't nothing else that counts. It's money. This article by James Cramer, I want you to listen to it, says you're losing money right now, this very minute. You're losing money if you own an apartment. You're losing money if you own a country home. You're losing money if you own a stock or a bond mutual fund. You're losing money if you have a pension plan. You're probably losing money here and there. You're probably losing money everywhere, except maybe from your savings account or your wallet. And this is no Dr. Seuss story. It's more of a John Steinbeck tale. And we're the victims, a new generation of Tom Joads, and it's banker men who broke us. No, there won't be a police officer to investigate, and the government, at least the federal government, won't save us. By the way, Katrina showed me that our country has come to the place today to where we sit there and expect the government to save us from everything. And it didn't happen, and it's not going to happen now. There is something bigger than Katrina about to hit, and the government's not going to save us. He goes on to say, our tale of woe starts not in New York, but in the flashy places like Las Vegas, South Beach, and far away one-time oaky haunts like Riverside and San Bernardino and Ontario and in California. In these towns and dozens more like them, housing companies erected colossal communities of homes, home buyers and speculators fought each other for these properties. Armed with cheap financing, courtesy of Alan Greenspan, who wanted to boost an economy reeling from 9/11 and create a legacy of home ownership for all, included those who could not document steady income or, for that matter, citizenship. We think of him as St. Alan now, but in a few years he will be known as the reckless Fed chairman who encouraged the creation of the use of exotic mortgages that required you to put down very little money, odd creations like 2 and 28. Let me stop and explain what 2 and 28, because I don't think this article really puts it in words that people understand. Maybe you're involved, I don't know. But these cheap mortgages that come out, these adjustable rate mortgages that come out, they start out very low, and the plan was from the beginning to get the interest rate down real low through the federal government or the World Bank, really, to get the interest rate down real low, get people tied into these 30-year mortgages where for 2 years they'll have a real low interest, and then the next 28, it's just going to the point that they can't pay it. I mean, a $600 house payment's turned into a $3,500 house payment. That's what's going on. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news, folks, but there's more foreclosures right now in the past 2 years than there ever has been in the history of the United States. But you need to listen now what this whole game is, and I can't give it all to you tonight, but it's like the 228, an adjustable mortgage with low interest payments for the first 2 years that explode in gargantuan fees for the next 28. Don't have the money to pay for the two before the 28? Go piggybacking. Take out a home equity loan against your new house to meet those minimal payments. Where did the money come from? Banks lent it, mortgage brokers lent it, and even home builders themselves got into the act. The housing markets were so hot, the lenders barely had time to check their buyers were deadbeats, cheats, speculators, or actually honest-to-betsy, hard-working people who wanted nothing more than what Tom Joad wanted 70 years ago. Oh, and the buyers didn't even have time to check the terms either. The value of the houses was going up too fast. Got to close now. Nor did the regulators tap the brakes. Whoops, there were no regulators. If something went wrong, who cares? The buyers could always sell their ever-appreciating homes to the next guy on the reservation list or 10 after him. The builders, brokers, and bankers then ship these mortgages east to the big Wall Street firms, which bundle them together and merchandise them as high-yielding bonds, often backed up by nothing more than the full faith and credit of, well, no one. Somebody was telling me this week that a man and a woman went to check on their loan at the bank. They wanted to check on their note. The bank told them, "We no longer have your note. Somebody in Europe owns that." Folks, we're living in a scary time. Goes on to say, over and over, Greenspan held these fabulous financial breakthroughs that gave everyone a chance, an American dream, or multiple dreams in the case of speculators who took down homes and flipped them. And why not? Don't homes always increase in value? Won't there always be willing buyers armed with the adjustable rate mortgages? Except that wasn't how it went down. The same guy who prescribed the mortgage elixir for all the Americans then laced it with the 17 straight interest rate increases, increases that brought rate levels so high that legions of people who bought a home with the teaser rate couldn't afford payments between 2004 and 2006. Just as interest rates started spiking and the homes kept being churned out in these saturated areas, 14 million families purchased houses, many take advantage of teasers and piggybacks, given that the average home went for about $250,000. That's hundreds of billions of dollars in loans that cost a lot more per month than when they were taken. Now, these people are stuck. They can't refinance because the rates are too high, and they can't sell their homes or repay their mortgages either. In every area of this country, and particularly in the once-hot market like the ones mentioned earlier, there are just too many other homes for sale and too many new homes still being pumped out. What to do, the woes of these folks have to do with you. Can a housing fire sale in Phoenix or Fort Myers really affect your Hamptons Beach house or your newly purchased Upper West Side Classic 6? Well, yes, in even in bigger ways than you think. That's because the people who ultimately bought the bonds backed by what now look to be billions in bogus mortgages are those who are run most of the big pension hedge and stock and bond market mutual funds in this country. These suckers bought such bonds because bonds backed by mortgage payment streams paid a tiny bit more than the United States Treasury, a comparable low interest. If low return vehicle, and were supposed to have very little or no risk themselves. Some managers, however, borrowed huge sums to buy tons of these mortgages and turbocharge their results. And most aggressive managers bought billions in mortgages, giving less creditworthy individuals the so-called subprime loans you keep hearing about. Even though these loans have been losing value for years, it wasn't until June 2007 that any of this mattered. That's because of what is known as the trade as marks. The value of a stock or a bond that is marked by a firm, you're getting poorer by the second because many of these mortgage bonds were priced way too high because nobody thought the large numbers of borrowers would ever walk away from their homes, rather pay their interest and back the bonds. Such a disaster has happened only once, in the 30s, and that was before loans were federally secured. The buyers and sellers accounted for the bonds as if they were as reliable as cash because as long as the employment was robust, and it is, they thought they would be fine. But now all hell's broken loose on Wall Street because of those mismarks. This spring, as many homeowners stopped paying their mortgage bonds for the first time, starting losing value, hundreds of billions in bonds that were thought to be worth more and less the price they were sold at, it turns out, are worthless. That's triggered a chain reaction. Brokers like J.P. Morgan, Goldman Sachs, and Merrill Lynch that lent money to the firms that bought the bogus loans, most famously Bear Stearns, basically foreclosed on those firms to get their cash back. But the firms, which are always running full tilt, didn't have the money to pay up. Bear, at the direction of the now-fired former co-president Warren Spector, let one fund just go down the drain. But Spector thought that the other was still worth a great deal, so he put up $1.3 billion to pay back what the fund owed to the lenders and take the direct control of the mortgage bonds. Spector, maybe one of the best minds in the bond business, genuinely believed that these mortgages-backed bonds still had substantial value. If someone as savvy as Spector thought that these bonds were still good when they were actually worthless, that tells us that thousands of other managers are simply dreaming if they think that their portfolios are worth anything near the claim they're worth. In other words, we're looking at the start, not the end, of the lending meltdown. Now, these funds, which were supposed to be brimming with cash, the liquidity, you hear about all of the time turn out to have not much at all. And there are virtually no buyers anywhere for these mortgage-backed bonds because who knows if the mortgages that are in them are worth anything. We only know that each day they are worth less than the day before because every week thousands of borrowers are being foreclosed. 7 million people could lose their homes. New York, where the architects of the courthouse live, will feel the full force of the storm. Does that kind of remind you of what God says in Jeremiah 50 and 51 about Babylon? It could very well be New York falling. Could we be on the very crux of the meltdown of the economy of the world? Is God about to destroy the whole economy because we're going to feel the effects? Folks, it's coming. Let me tell you something. There's already rumors, very substantial rumors, that within months there could be food riots right here in the United States. I'm not going to read the rest of this article. I'll maybe get you a copy if you'd like to read it and be interested in some of these things. But what we're looking at, folks, is a collapse because we're really left with the housing market in the United States and automotives that's keeping us going, and that's it. We've already sent our jobs for furniture and textiles and everything else overseas. We don't have it. When this collapses, it's gone, and there's no hope for it. There's going to be no money. And if you have money, if you have houses, it's not going to be worth anything. If you've got a wheelbarrow load of money, it's not going to be able to buy the other commodities. Do you think for 1 minute that these rich people that have made this terrible mistake are going to lose all of that? They're going to make that up in food prices and other real commodities. There's already expectations of food prices for the end of the year tripling right here in the United States. There's going to be riots right here in the United States. And by the way, do you wonder why so many of the cabinet members of Bush right now is jumping ship? I believe there's something about to happen they don't want blame for. I believe they'll let something happen. You know the only thing that might possibly pull the world out of what the world is fixing to get into? Is a major, major war. And there's no doubt in my mind that before the people, the rich people of today, who is so drunk, and just like our church brethren, they're so drunk on the wine, they won't listen. You ever try to talk to a drunk person? They won't listen to you. They won't listen to common sense. And they're not going to listen until it's all gone. So that wine that's keeping them so drunk is all gone. See, folks, there's going to come a time in people's lives, just like it did with mine when I had cancer and they told me I was about to die. You'll learn real quick, when it comes down to something real serious, that God and other people is all that really matters. And you'll begin to ask yourself a question. Who am I? What kind of a man am I? Well, the Torah portion is trying to direct us to that. I know I'm going to have to do a lot of this Tuesday night. We're not going to get through with it tonight, I know. But go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And let's start in verse 18. I don't want to scare you folks. I really don't, but it's coming. You know, Daniel said, Yeshua said, there's coming a time in this world, and I believe it's this generation, when it's going to be worse than anything the world has ever seen or ever would see again. And I believe that's about to happen. Could happen this fall. The thing could collapse this fall. With that in mind, God is trying to instruct the people who know about Torah what kind of person they ought to be. He says in verse 18 of chapter 16, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. I want to ask you something right now, folks. The world economy is kaput. We're kind of in a wilderness situation. We're put together. Is there a people amongst us that we could say, there's a man or a woman that I could trust to be a judge? Are you a person who has a discernment enough to know how to pick a judge? Because God said there's some stuff that's, you know, dependent upon you. He's not going to do everything for you. Like I often said, you know, God promises food, water, and shelter. And our forefathers, when it had to be, He miraculously rained down bread from heaven to give them food. He miraculously gave them water from a rock. But I'll dare to show you, dare you to show me any place in Scripture where God gave them shelter. Now, He gave them things that they could make shelter, but that was up to them. They could have a stick house or a goat skin house or whatever they wanted, but God gave them the material, but they had to do it. You know, this grace thing that God's just going to give us everything and then rapture us out so we don't have to go through nothing, that's a bunch of hogwash. God said there's some things you're going to have to do. You're going to have enough discernment to appoint people to be judges that have enough knowledge of Torah to use righteous judgment. Don't you want that to be that way? Don't you want righteous judgment? He says in verse 19, you shall not distort judgment. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Now, we're talking about the tribulation, when there's a lot of need for everything. Can you pick a man who will honestly, even though he's dependent upon the Lord just like you, to give a righteous judgment and not take a bribe during that time? Can you be a man or a woman like that? Can you ask yourself the question, who am I? Am I a person that could be picked as a judge during this time? Somebody to lead and to make Torah-based judgments of the things that's going on in people's lives. Am I a person like that? He says in verse 20, justice and only justice. By the way, Tuesday I want to do a little more work on this, but that in the Hebrew there it just says justice, justice. It don't say justice and only justice. It just says justice. But there's some great emphasis I want to talk to you about Tuesday night. Verse 20, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not plant for yourselves an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God. Now, wait a minute. The altar is going to go up, but it's going to be shut down. What's this thing about planting a tree? He goes on to say, which shall make yourselves, you shall not set up yourselves a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Now, we know these are religious symbols of paganism, the god Baal, and Ashtaroth, this Asherah here. He said, don't set those up alongside my altar. He said, because true justice don't come from church teaching and what I say. True justice comes from me. Comes from my altar. Don't come from man in any way whatsoever. You want somebody that's a judge that knows the difference. They won't judge you according to the doctrines and the denominational teachings of today. You want somebody that will judge situations in the wilderness because that means life to you. It means life to ones that's doing it. He goes on in verse or 1 of chapter 17 to say, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. Now, wait a minute. He's talking to the people, but he's also talking to somebody else. If you read the Torah portion, you know he starts out talking about choosing judges. And if they can't answer your question, you go to the priest. The priest is not chosen by them. Priests are chosen by God. Then he goes on to talk about going to the king. He makes sure you understand that his people was never to put a king over them that was not of their own people. He had to be chosen of God. Now listen very carefully. This is important. This offering thing that he's about to do, we're not going to be offering animal sacrifices in the wilderness. We're not going to do it. But what he's trying to tell us is that we're going to have to be a discerning people, that when those people that God loves over in Isaiah 51, when they repent, they're still not going to know the things. They're still going to bring the doctrine of Balaam or their church teachings along with it and offer those things to God. If they're with us, we're going to have to say, no, you can't do that. We want to help you. We want to help you bring an offering to God and a sacrifice to God of praise or whatever it is, but we want you to do it the way God says, because you get us all killed. You begin to see how important that is? He said in verse 2, if there is found in your midst or any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and if it be told to you, you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. See, God puts some responsibility on these people. No, you just can't take a rumor. You've got to make sure that what's being said is actually true. There's going to be all kinds of accusations said about me and you and everybody else when this thing takes place. We're going to have people that's been trained in Torah enough to know how to do it like God says. Not let emotions come in. Now, folks, right here in bondservant ministries, we let emotions come in all the time and disrupt the fellowship of brothers and sisters, even in this very congregation. And that's all it is. It's feelings. There's coming a time when you're not going to be able to live with those feelings. You're going to have to live by the Word of God and trust Him. God says, who are you that's come into this and not trusting me? That you're still afraid of man and what man might say. It's time just to be honest. He says, behold, if it is true and the thing certain that is that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out the man or the woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Man, our whole thinking's got to change about the way justice is really carried out. And I'll deal more with this Tuesday night. There are just some areas I can't. There's some things I want to get to. Go with me to verse 8. He says, if any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, be in cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And so you shall come to the Levitical priest, or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict. I mean, you come to somebody, you've chose and appointed judges, and you come to the priesthood, and you know, you said you're going to do what God says. He said, well, now, when it comes down to these hard cases, you go to them, you know, the ones you chose, and then you listen to them. Look what he goes on, verse 11. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge evil from Israel, and then all the people will hear and be afraid, and will not act presumptuously again. I can see it now. We get in the wilderness situation, and a lot of these folks, you know, they say, well, you know, these people know what they're talking about, and let's choose them as our leaders, our judges, and our priests. And, you know, if there's a decision to be made that's something that's going on, let's go to them because they know the Word of God, and we'll let the Word of God decide that. But if feelings come in, the Word of God ain't going to matter. You know what I hear them say now? Well, we'll just go start us a Baptist group. We don't have to do that if we're Baptists. Folks will die in the wilderness if we do that. God said this stuff is serious. Verse 14, he says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Again, let me work on this Tuesday night. Because there's some things here that's real technical, I think, that we need to understand. I'm trying to get a concept across tonight. Who are you? Turn with me to chapter 18, verse 1. The Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offering by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised them. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people. The priest had a right, you know, for the people. He's helping them. He's doing certain things. He offers their offerings for them. He's the one that brings them near to God. He's the one that follows the correct Torah route to bring them to this place. So God's saying he's worthy of his due. That's not the point. I'm not trying to be greedy here. I'm trying to show you something. Now this shall be the priest due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the stomach. God said, okay, if you come to the priest now, he gets certain parts of it. He gets the shoulder of the animal, he gets the jawbone, the cheeks, and he gets the stomach. Now, let's think about the priesthood. Now, we know it's not literally animal sacrifices, but let's think about the priesthood and the attitude that these priests and the priests of the last days are going to have. If you're in a wilderness situation and you don't have anything, and a man comes to you and wants you to help, wants you to help him worship God like the Bible says. It's kind of like the children of Israel when they would bring an olah offering. See, they bring the olah offering to the priest, and he had to offer that for that man, and he'd go through all the trouble. But the problem was, when you offer an olah offering, there's nothing left. It all goes to God. Priests don't get nothing. Listen very carefully. The first thing that went up on the altar was the head. The cheeks were gone right then. There's no shoulder coming off for the priest and his family. He did that because he loved God and he loved his brother. He wanted to do something for him. Listen to me very carefully. And I'm not being bullheaded, but think with common sense terms. If our economy goes kaput, and we've got preachers today that won't tell the truth because they'll lose their job and lose their money, how many of these preachers today, and even messianics that is charging you for anything and everything that comes, how many of them is going to be around to help you in the tribulation? You better ask yourself that question. How many of them is going to be there to teach you what Torah says and how to walk with God according to the Torah? Most preachers I know today, well, if there ain't no money in it, honey, I'm going to find me something else. Isn't that the truth? Darn, we could be months away from that. What's going to happen to our new covenant brethren that God loves? I mean, God loves our new covenant brethren. Every one of them, he said, is going to be rescued according to Daniel when this trouble comes. But God says he's going to have somebody that loves them enough to lead them and to guide them. They don't have anybody. The ones that's born into that denominational stuff and those kind of teachings, they don't have anybody to guide them. They're blind. They don't have nothing. Folks, this goes getting real here. He says in verse 4, you shall give him the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all the tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. Now, if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel, where he resides and comes whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God. Like all his fellow Levites who stand there before the Lord, they shall eat equal portions except what they receive from the sale of their father's estate. You see, this whole thing about getting prepared to live in the kingdom of God is to do it now so you know how to do it then. See, God is preparing a people that will walk in the way that he says, so when they go into the kingdom, they automatically know it. There's a lot of people right now, even in congregations just like this, they're saying, yeah, I see what the Torah says, and buddy, when the tribulation starts, I'm going to start doing it. It's too late. It's time to start really loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and loving your brother as you do yourself now. And don't let feelings get in the way and become a person that God, when he asks, who are you? You can say, I'm a person of discernment of the Torah, and I'm ready to do what you ask me to do. There's people out there that's going to need you. Let's go back to Isaiah. I'm going to close here tonight in the book of Isaiah. In verse 1 of chapter 52. You remember back in verse 17, he says, rouse yourself, arise, Jerusalem. But in chapter 51, but in verse 1 of chapter 52, he says, awake, awake, clothe yourselves in strength, O Zion. He's talking about somebody different, not the ones in Jerusalem, but Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all the day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, and folks, anytime you see in that day, he's talking about the last days. He's talking about the tribulation time. In that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Who are you? Are you the kind of person that can call on God and God says, here I am? I hope this is very sober. And hold your place there in Isaiah 52. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. We better make up our mind who we are. We're either His people that live according to His law, not man's law. See, people have decided what the law of God is today. And if you listen to them, it's not what this book says. It's not what this Bible teaches. And God says when He comes time, you know, I want to say to my people when they call for me, here I am. That's kind of what I want when the tribulation starts, is when I call on God, He'll say, here I am. I want to be with Him if He calls on me to say, Lord, here I am. And at the same time, I want Him to say, here I am when I call on Him. Look at Isaiah 52 again. Verse 7 says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm. You know what adjustable rate mortgages are called today? Arms. Isn't that funny? God said He's going to bear His arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go in haste, nor will you go as fugitive, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Some hope, aren't they? You know, we've got to go back to Deuteronomy one more time. I've got to show you one more thing. Chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God, this is verse 1, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourselves. Now, I love the teaching of the cities of refuge. And I want to do that series again sometime on the six cities of refuge. But here God tells them when they go in the land at first to build three cities of refuge. Notice what He says. You shall set aside three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads. Now listen to that. You shall prepare the roads for yourself. And divide into it three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Now you need to understand God's justice systems in here. He says, verse 4, now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, he's done something unintentionally that otherwise would deserve the death penalty, but he's done it unintentionally. He didn't know any better. Now please join with me, if you will, in being kind to our Christian brethren. I know I'm going to get bashed always for it, but God loves them. We need to love them. We don't need to offend them. When the time comes, we need to be somebody there that they can at least have enough respect for that they'll listen to us. So don't offend them. Don't go out and make fun of people. Humble yourself like John the Baptist. Because God says there's some things you've got to do. You know, you've got to build these cities of refuge for people that don't know no better. And they do something they don't know no better. It's unintentional. He said, I want you to build some roads. Man, when I read that today, the Lord just exploded a bomb in me in Isaiah 35. Look there and we'll close. Isaiah chapter 35. Another chapter that deals with God taking care of us during the tribulation. He says in verse 4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, in the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway. You know why there's going to be a road there? Because, darling, we're going to a city of refuge. You know why there's just six cities of refuge? Because Yeshua is the seventh one. He's the city of refuge that we're looking for. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it'll be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Thank God for that, because there's a time coming that's going to be worse than it ever has been on the whole earth. And it seems like that God's going to start this judgment, just like he did in Egypt, with judging the world's economy. And we're about that close from him. We're sitting here right now with jobs and bank accounts and things that we think that are safe. In the next 6 months, folks, we might have to depend and love each other more than we ever have in all of our lives. If God asks us the question, now, who are you? Are you a person of discernment that maybe could be called out as a judge? Would you know how to justly and righteously make a judgment between two men or two women in a congregation? Could you be somebody that God can say, John the Baptist was the greatest man that was ever born of woman, but I've got some people in the last days that's going to be greater than he was. How are they going to be greater than he was? They're going to walk in the Torah and have an opportunity to not go 6 months, but 3.5 years through the Great Tribulation. But you know, you ought to ask yourself a question. If I was honest before God and asked myself, who am I? And define myself like the religious people wanted John the Baptist to do, how would I do it? First of all, you better be an humble person that says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the paths of the Lord. Because the next event on God's calendar is not the rapture, it's the tribulation. We better make straight those paths. We're to build some roads for the cities of refuge. Because God said he's got a highway for us to walk on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be together. We thank you for the Torah. Lord, we thank you for the days that we're living in. And I'll admit, Lord, they're scary times. As we think about having to take care of families and feed them and take care of things when there's a total collapse, what else can we do but depend upon you? But Lord, am I the kind of man that can do that? Am I the kind of man, Lord, in whatever situation might come along that I can say I trust God and I can call on his name and know that he'll say, here I am, and that there'll be help provided for us? Lord, I know that we have to face, just like our forefathers did, the first judgments that come, but God, you said you'd make a difference. And I'm thanking you, Father, right now that in the book of Revelation you showed that when people repented, you made a difference in them. You made a difference between them and those who would not repent. I pray, Father, if there's things in our lives that would cause us to question who we are tonight, that we'd repent of them, and that we'd be ready for your protection and the glory that you're going to show us. Father, what you do, we'll not fail to thank you for it and praise you, for we ask it in the name of Yeshua and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday night. If you can make it at 7 o'clock, we'll continue on this. There is a whole lot more in this week's Torah portion. But if you can, stay around tonight. We're not trying to make anybody do it, but if you can, stay around and help us for a few minutes to clean up, we sure appreciate it. If you would, just kind of flip your chair up on the table so we can sweep. That'll be a great help in itself.